There's an old southern expression that you've probably heard people say. They use it when they're referring to a place in their past, a place that they are familiar with. You've probably heard someone say, "Why, these are my old stomping grounds." Old stomping grounds are roads and streets and paths and woods that you've traveled before time and time again. You know all the ins and outs. You're familiar with all the twists and turns. Well, Galilee was Jesus' old stomping grounds. Jesus had been raised in Nazareth, and His disciples had been raised just over the hills near the Sea of Galilee. This was the scene of most of Jesus' ministry during His first 2.5 years of ministry. These were His stomping grounds. But beginning in chapter 10, Jesus leaves His old stomping grounds and He journeys into a new area. He journeys southward toward Jerusalem. Jesus begins His journey to the cross. Jesus knows that He's moving into a new area. And so in order to prepare, He sends the disciples on ahead to preach to the people and to prepare the way. And in chapter 10, Jesus chooses a delegation of 70 disciples and He sends them out two by two as His advance men into the regions of Judea and Perea and Samaria in order to prepare for His soon coming. And so we begin in chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before His face into every city and place where He Himself was about to go. Now it's interesting that the disciples surrounding Jesus seem to have been grouped together in circles or in smaller groups. Of course, Jesus was followed by the multitudes. But out of the multitudes, there were 120 disciples that were expressly committed to Him. You remember on the day of Pentecost, we know that there were 120 gathered in the upper room. Of those 120, 70 were sent out on a special mission. And of those 70, there were 12 that enjoyed a more concentrated form of intimacy and teaching with Jesus. Then of that 12, there were 3. Peter, James, and John, who were allowed to see things that the other disciples never saw. So there were the multitudes, then there was the 120, then there was the 70, then there was the 12, and then there was the 3. When we think of the disciples, we think of the 3 or the 12 because they're mentioned most often. But in reality, there were many disciples, at least 120. And here Jesus sends out 70. He chooses them to go out as His advance men into Samaria and Perea and Judea and Jerusalem to prepare for His coming. The question arises here, why did He choose 70? There are at least 3 possibilities. I suppose first, it could have been a parallel with Israel. You remember Moses chose 70 men to help him lead and guide the people. It also could have had something to do with the fact that the Jewish Sanhedrin consisted of 70 men. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish Supreme Court, again paralleling the Jews. Third, though, it could be that Jesus was making a symbolic statement. For in Genesis chapter 10, there in the table of nations, God recognizes 70 different people groups, 70 families, 70 nations of the world. It could be that what Jesus is saying is that, hey, I'm sending these men out to all the world. First to this area, but eventually they'll move out and they'll comb the world and the gospel will be spread into the uttermost parts of the earth. Remember earlier, Jesus had sent out the 12 disciples, perhaps making a symbolic statement that the gospel came first to the 12 tribes of Israel. But here, the 70 disciples are being sent out to reach all the nations of the world, even to the uttermost parts of the earth. Jesus had come to save both the 12 tribes and the 70 nations, both the Jew and the Gentile. And so there's much wrapped up in Him sending out 70. Notice, though, here that He sends them out two by two. We move from the symbolic to the very practical. He sent out 70, perhaps symbolically, but He sent out two by two, very practically. He sent them out in dynamic duos for a reason, for a practical purpose. Deuteronomy 19 verse 15 puts it, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Just as two heads are better than one, two witnesses produce a more reliable testimony than does just one. There are also inherent protections when you go out two by two. As the old saying goes, there's safety in numbers. This is also true in Christian service. When you go with a friend to serve the Lord, you add to your zeal their enthusiasm, their wisdom, their knowledge, their experience, their encouragement. And you also create a healthy accountability between the two of you. Jesus sends out His disciples, 70 of them, two by two, but not without some instruction. He says to them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest." Now almost 2,000 years have passed since Jesus uttered these words, and yet they are as true today as they have ever been. There is still a dearth of disciples who are willing to go out and get involved in the harvest. There's more people to be harvested than there are people to do the harvesting. This is why there's no room for jealousy or competition within the body of Christ. People often ask me, what if someone were to start a church right next door to your church? Would that bother you? And I always say, absolutely not. There are plenty of sinners to go around for every church. The problem is not that there are too many churches. The problem is that there are too few churches. Not too many workers. There's too few workers. And the solution Jesus proposes to solve this problem is not so much more training seminars or more seminaries. No, the solution He proposes is to pray. He says, when you're out in the harvest and you need help, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers. We need to pray. Notice too that Jesus doesn't tell us to pray for sowers or for reapers or for weeders or for plowers. But He uses the generic term, pray for laborers. This is because the harvest of souls demands some flexibility. You can't just be a harvester or a reaper or a sower or a weeder in order to be effective in sharing your faith. You need to be flexible. There are going to be times when you're going to run into a calloused heart, and it will require some plowing. You'll need to turn over some fallow ground. You'll need to show the severity of sin and create in that person a need for Christ. With others, all you simply need to do is plant a seed. With still others, maybe you need to water the seed of God's Word. With others, perhaps you need to weed out a misconception. And then there are some who are ready to receive. And what is needed is a reaper. And so God tells us to be flexible, willing to do whatever it takes to lead someone to Christ. These are the people we need to pray for. Not specialists, but laborers. People who are willing to do whatever it takes. If it's just baking a pie and taking it to a neighbor, or if it's going out and helping them work on their car, whatever it might be to help share their faith and open a door and gain a witness. This is what we need. He also says, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. The world is going to be hostile toward our cause. There are going to be people out there who want to eat you alive. But as Christians, we need to respond as gentle as lambs. We diffuse their rage with our kind word and soft answer. We dissolve their arguments by our noble conduct. We silence their objections by our peaceful methods. We resist responding in kind, but draw a contrast through our character. We're to be aggressive and zealous as Christians, but we're to be aggressive to serve and zealous to save. I like how Gil Irwin puts it. Instead of Rambos, we need to be Lambo. aggressive in our pursuit of truth, as aggressive as a guerrilla fighter, as a Rambo, but gentle in our application of that truth, loving and kind in our application, a Lambo, if you will. Jesus also says, carry neither money, bag, sack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. There are occasions where careful planning and preparation are imperative and proper, but this is not one of them. This was a special mission, and it was born out of a sense of urgency. It would not last long, and there would be no need to waste any time accumulating provisions and frivolous details. It was not necessary. They needed to move out and to go as quickly as possible. Jesus says, don't worry about money or provisions or an extra pair of sandals, and don't get caught up in long greetings. In the East, in the Orient, salutations can be quite an ordeal. All kinds of courtesies are offered. Then there's the obligatory family chit-chat. And how is your mother and father and wife and brother and sister and aunt and uncle, and on it goes. And then in some times, you know, during the time of Jesus, they would even start bowing to each other, as many as 10 times bowing back and forth to each other. Salutations were quite a long ordeal. And Jesus is saying to them, on this particular trip, you don't have time to get bogged down in this kind of thing. Don't greet someone along the road if it's going to hold you up and distract you. Don't get bogged down with physical baggage and with observance of custom. You've got a very specific mission that has a very specific time frame attached to it. And so don't get distracted. And he says, but whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. The expression, son of, was a way of defining a person's nature. You remember after James and John exploded and told Jesus, asked Jesus if he wanted them to call down fire from heaven so that they would destroy the village of the Samaritans. You remember Jesus called them sons of thunder. You know, he was implying that they were hot-tempered, impulsive people, sons of thunder. He also called the Pharisees sons of disobedience. How would you like that expression attached to your character? Sons of disobedience. Here the expression, a son of peace, is another way of saying a peaceful person. He says, when you find a peaceful person, now that's where you want to stay. And remain in that same house, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you. Don't get fickle, you know, about what they provide you. Just eat whatever is set before you. As a pastor, I've been invited over to a lot of people's home, and you know, invariably, the Lord tests me. It's broccoli casserole. I hate broccoli casserole. But I can't tell you how many broccoli casseroles I've made myself eat. You know, just this is great broccoli casserole. Now, I'm not lying. It is great broccoli casserole, but I just hate broccoli casserole. But Jesus is saying, don't be fickle. Just chill. Just, you know, don't make a big deal over stuff that's a small deal, that's no deal. Just be content with what they provide. Don't worry, he's saying to the Christian worker. Don't worry if you're getting paid enough. Don't start moving from house to house, or in today's Christendom, from church to church, looking for a better deal. No, rather be content with the provisions that are provided you. Don't worry about not getting paid enough, but neither should you worry about getting paid too much. A lot of times you can go the other extreme. You can be fickle, or you can always be fretting. Oh, well, they're paying me too much. Jesus says, the worker is worthy of his wages. You know, put the two ideas together, and what he's saying is that, hey, as long as your needs are being met, the minister needs to be oblivious to what he's getting paid. Just don't worry about it. Just don't get caught up in it one way or the other. Don't be fickle and don't be fretting. Just keep your focus on the harvest. That's what Jesus is saying to them. And heal the sick who are there. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. Physical healing is one of the proofs that the kingdom of God is present. But whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out into its streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come to you. But I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Another distraction for the Christian worker is rejection. And when we're rejected, we can go to one or of two extremes depending on our personality. We can either become overwhelmed with feelings of failure. Oh, if I'd have done things differently. Or we can become overwhelmed with a desire for vengeance. How dare them? And really, you know, when you experience that rejection, which extreme you go to really depends on your personality. Oh, man, if I'd have done it differently. Or, oh, man, I've done a good job. What's wrong with these people? You either go to one extreme, either a feeling of failure or a desire for vengeance. Again, Jesus is telling us not to yield to either. To just not worry about rejection. You know, reject rejection. Don't succumb to it. Avoid wasting your time on people who reject you when there are other people who are out there who want to hear what you have to say. I like how Eugene Peterson paraphrases verses 10 and 11. He says, when you enter a town and are not received, go out in the street and say, the only thing we got from you is the dirt on our feet, and we're giving it back. Did you have any idea that God's kingdom was right on your doorstep? In other words, just shine them on. Just knock off the dust and move on. No big deal. In the next few verses, Jesus gives back some dirt to a couple of cities that had had tremendous opportunities but had rejected Him. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. We have no record, really, of what Jesus did in Chorazin. It was up north of the Sea of Galilee. But it was near Bethsaida that Jesus fed the 5,000 and healed the blind man. Apparently, God had worked miracles in both these towns. And yet they had failed to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. He says, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these were the Phoenician cities up to the north, they would have repented a great while ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be thrust down to Hades. Capernaum had served as Jesus' home base. Miracle after miracle had been performed along her shore, in her streets and homes and synagogue. All three cities were without excuse. All had seen the wonderful works of God. All three had been given the tremendous privileges of serving as the stage for Jesus' divine drama. And yet all three had given Him a negative review, a two thumbs down. They had rejected Him. John Rockefeller once said, I believe that every right implies a responsibility. Every opportunity, an obligation. And every possession, a duty. Guys, this is biblical. Privilege carries with it responsibility. As Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. And in the end, because of their rejection of Jesus, these three cities are going to earn God's thumbs down. We too are a privileged bunch. God has been at work in our midst in a wonderful way. He has forgiven us and taught us and matured us and worked in us. Great things have happened. But we need to understand that with these privileges come responsibilities. And we need to make sure that what we have seen and what we have learned does not go to waste, but that we apply it to our lives and to our ministry. Jesus says in verse 16, "He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." The 70 were back from the field, and they were excited over all that they had experienced. They brought their press clippings back with them. They'd arm wrestled the demons and won. They too had worked miracles. They had welded the power of God. They were thrilled over what God had done for them and through them, and what they had done for God. They were excited. But Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I gave you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." What a lesson. Jesus clears up two issues here. The first issue that Jesus clears up is the source of his disciples' newfound influence over demons. They had driven out demons not by virtue of their own power, but because they had administered his authority. Understand, there is a great difference between power and authority. There's a little bitty woman in our fellowship whose name is Laura. Laura, I would imagine, is barely 5 foot tall, and she's light as a feather. And every time I see her, I chuckle over the irony of what she does for a living. She works for the DOT, and it's her job to crack down on the driving habits of overnight truckers. There are huge, burly, berry, grizzly, muscular truckers out there who are scared to death when they see little petite Laura coming up to their truck. Not because they fear her power, but because they fear her authority. Laura can shut them down. Not because she has the power to stand in their way and stop them in the road. She doesn't have that kind of power, not to stop an 18-wheeler. But she has the authority. And there's a difference between power and authority. She has no power of her own, but she has authority because she can call in the force of the government in order to execute her judgments and lay down her stipulations and all. This explains the disciples' ability to drive out demons. These hairy, burly, muscular demons, they didn't fear the power of these spiritually petite little disciples. But they did fear their authority. The disciples had no power of their own, but they had authority. Because Jesus had authorized them to be His representatives and to go out in His name and to accomplish things in His stead. And they had the authority to invoke the power of Jesus Christ. And it was that they feared, the demons feared, and at which the demons trembled. There's a difference between power and authority, and Jesus wanted to make it clear to His disciples. It wasn't their power that produced these miracles. It was authority that He had given them. And you know, guys, we don't have any power of our own. We're petite little disciples. There's nothing in us that the demons would fear, but we have authority. Jesus has given us authority. And we can represent Him and invoke His power. And at the name of Jesus, the demons will flee and will run. The second issue here that Jesus clears up is the source of His disciples' excitement. They were thrilled that they had experienced God's power. But what is far more thrilling is the privilege of experiencing His pardon. Jesus says, "Don't rejoice that the demons are subject to you. That's no big deal. I saw Satan fall from heaven." In other words, don't take joy in what you are doing for God. Rather, take joy, rejoice in what God has done for you. The source of our pride should never be our meager service. It should be His marvelous sacrifice. What we do for God is expected. It's the least that we can do, and it falls short of what we really owe Him. But what God has done for us is far more than anyone expected. And He doesn't owe us, and yet He's chosen to bless us. It's His grace and His mercy and His love for us that our names are written in heaven. This is the reason for our rejoicing. Now, I talk to far too many Christians that are all caught up in what they are doing for God. I talk to far too many pastors that are all caught up in what they are doing for God. I go to churches and they seem to be caught up in what they are doing for God. This should never be our emphasis. The source of our joy is not what we are doing for God, or even what God is doing through us, but it's what God has done for us. And that He has saved us and redeemed us and written our names down in heaven. This is the joy. This is our bragging rights. This is what we should boast in. The cross of Jesus Christ, not our works or our efforts. And in that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit. And He said, "I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that You have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in Your sight." The story is told of a man who was fresh out of a distinguished Eastern seminary. He stood up one morning in church to deliver his very first sermon. The sermon was full of these $3 words that he had learned in seminary, words that no one really understood. And at the end of the sermon, the young theologian concluded his message, "And now, my friends, if you do not believe these truths, there may be for you grave eschatological consequences." One old man in the back shouted out, "Do you mean we'll be in danger of hell?" He said, "Well, yes, I believe so." And the old man said, "Then why in the world didn't you just say so?" There were in Jesus' day, and there are today, theologians and scholars who have so deciphered and dissected and criticized and analyzed the Bible that they think they understand all the ins and outs and all the nuances of the Christian faith. They think they've got it all wired and all down and all, you know, understood, and yet they remain as lost as a schoolboy in the woods. They can't see the forest for the trees. They know a lot about God, perhaps, but not, they don't know God Himself. They don't have experience with God. You see, Jesus reveals the inner witness of His Spirit. Jesus infuses His power and His presence and His peace and His love and His joy, not into haughty heads, but into humble hearts. Jesus reveals Himself not to haughty heads, but to humble hearts. The Holy Spirit, in fact, hides from the haughty. But He runs. He hounds the humble. Jesus said, "Oh Lord, thank You that You've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." And He says, "All things have been delivered to Me by My Father. And no one knows who the Father is, but who the Son is, but the Father. And who the Father is, but the Son. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." What a profound statement. No one knows who the Son is but the Father. And who the Father is but the Son. There's this exclusive communion that exists between the Father and the Son. And the only human being that enters into it and experiences and becomes privy to it is the one to whom the Son wills to reveal it. Jesus is claiming exclusive knowledge of God. He is God's gatekeeper. He alone, he says, is on personal terms with the Almighty. And the only other person that can experience God is the one to whom Jesus chooses to give that privilege. That makes Jesus a very important person. That means that you need to seek Him. If you want to know God, you need to come to Jesus. You need to see if He will bestow that privilege upon you and allow you to enter into this communion. And He turned to His disciples and He said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." The light and love of God had been hidden. It had been obscured behind a cloud of sin for centuries and centuries. Prophets and holy men had peered through that cloud and had caught glimmers of God. But in Jesus, suddenly, man could behold the glories of God face to face. In Jesus, God came to us up close and in person. What prophets dreamed and what kings craved, the disciples awoke to every morning. They didn't really realize how blessed they were. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. Here we have another lawyer acting testy. How stereotypical. A lawyer acting testy. Did you hear about the two lawyers in the courtroom? The first lawyer jumped up and he called the other a liar. The second lawyer jumped up, shouted back, and called the first lawyer a thief. The judge pounded down the gavel onto the desk and calmly said, "Now that the two attorneys have introduced themselves, we can begin the case." The lawyer who approaches Jesus is not exactly a civil attorney. He's actually a theologian. He's a lawyer in the sense that he was an expert, a so-called expert, in the law of Moses. And he comes with a theological question. He says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" And so he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You have answered rightly. Do this and you will live." Now Jesus commends this man for his summary of the law of Moses. For the man had accurately perceived that if you boil down the whole massive legal code of Moses, if you boil it down into two principles, you'll come up with these two commands. The whole law was simply an illustration of how we're to love God with all we've got and how to love our neighbor as ourselves. Jesus concluded, "Do this and you will live." And he would have. Any man who can do this will inherit eternal life. If you can consistently and sincerely, day after day, moment after moment, always and forever, love God with all you've got and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, then when you die, you've got nothing to worry about. The problem is that none of us can do that. Because there are moments when all of us are sinful and selfish. The problem is that who can we strap to a lie detector and pose this question to, and they be able to sincerely and accurately tell us that in all situations they love God and they love their neighbor? The lawyer knew the reality of his sin and the impossibility of fulfilling these commands. He knew especially the reluctance in his own heart to put others first. He knew that he had problems loving his neighbor as himself. And that's why he was looking for an excuse. He was looking for a loophole, a way to soften the demand of the command, a way to get his heart off the hook. And so his guilty conscience asks Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" He, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead." At the time Jesus uttered this parable, he may have been traveling on this very road from Jerusalem to Jericho. The pilgrim's path from Galilee came down the Jordan River to Jericho, and then from Jericho up the Judean hills to the city of Jerusalem. The road from Jericho to Jerusalem was a very dangerous road. It was a windy road that twists and turns through the hills there. It goes along the Kelt Gorge. When our bus made the trip from Jericho to Jerusalem, there were places along this road so close to the ledge of the cliff that I could literally stick my head out of the window of the bus and look down the side of the bus and look all the way hundreds of feet down into the ravine. We were that close to the ledge. This is still a very dangerous road. What makes it so dangerous were the pirates that worked it every day. You know, carjackings are nothing new. They were going on in Jesus' day. There were pirates, there were thieves and robbers that hung out along this road. All of the little twists and turns in the road made it an easy place for ambush. And these robbers would jump out and ambush the travelers. Jesus tells us the story of a man who was ambushed. He fell among thieves who ripped him up and ripped him off. They beat him half to death and left him alongside the road. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now, this legal expert that Jesus was talking to may well have been both a Levite and a priest. Both Levites and priests were orders of Jewish holy men. The law said that if they touched a dead body, they would be considered ceremonially defiled and would be temporarily unable to participate in the temple worship. This is what these men feared. They feared being inconvenienced, temporarily sidelined in temple worship. These were a couple of pompous twits that passed by this bleeding man because they didn't want to be inconvenienced or delayed, or even more likely, they didn't want their image soiled and people having to ask them questions. "Why can't you serve in the temple? What did you do to defile yourself?" They didn't even want to be bothered by those questions. J. Vernon McGee humorously points out his theory. The reason the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side was that they saw that the man had already been robbed. "Ah, his wallet's gone. No big deal. Let's keep going." We laugh at these callous Jews, but what about the objections we put forth today for not getting involved in people's lives? People just as needy and people just as available to us. What if we saw this man on the road tonight on our way home? What would be the objections that we would use for not stopping? "Well, perhaps it's a setup. Maybe there are other robbers." I'm sure that's what the Samaritan thought too. Or probably we would think, "Oh, wait a minute, I don't want the liability. You know, here I am. I'll get out and I'll try to help him and his family will end up suing me. Or look at that blood, man. Let's stay away from him. He might have AIDS. What if the blood is contaminated? Didn't bring my rubber gloves." What kind of objections would we throw up to justify our callousness and our unwillingness to get involved? Before we distance ourselves too far from these pompous Levites and priests, we need to ask ourselves why we would hesitate and why we do hesitate from getting involved in other people's lives. A certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him. Now remember, the Jews and the Samaritans hated each other's guts. In the mind of a Jew, a good Samaritan, which this parable has been called, the Good Samaritan. A good Samaritan was an oxymoron. There was no such thing. It's a contradiction in terms, like a 30-minute lunch hour. Or like driving on a parkway and parking on a driveway. Contradictions in terms. My favorite oxymoron, tech football. Just a contradiction in terms. Just something that just doesn't fit together. And of this story was brilliant. Because he attacks Jewish pride and prejudice by making the hero of the story the man that the Jews hated most. He commends a man for his benevolence rather than his birthright, his heart instead of his heritage. He picks out a Samaritan of all people to hold up as the hero in this story. It was a Samaritan, not the two Jews, not the two holy men, not the two sons of Abraham, that stopped and showed compassion on him and went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." Guys, you cannot love your brother, and for that matter, obey your God, without sacrificing some time and some convenience and some image and some money. Love rolls up its sleeves. Love takes risks. Love doesn't turn up its nose and stroll past obvious needs. Love is willing to get involved. You can't pick someone else up unless you're willing to get down and get dirty with them. Jesus says to the lawyer, "So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He who showed mercy on him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." The lawyer wanted off the hook. But instead, Jesus hooks him. Because I'm sure the man left asking the question, "How can I do that? Go and do likewise. How can I show that kind of love?" And I'm sure Jesus would have answered his question, "How?" by saying, "Come and follow me." Because it's Jesus who gives us that love. It's Jesus who empowers us to love God with all our hearts, soul, mind, and strength. And love our neighbor as ourselves. We can't do it in our own efforts. Jesus' dealings with the Jewish lawyer are an example of what we call pre-evangelism. He's hooking his heart. He's plowing up the fallow ground. He never really answers the original question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Apparently the man was not ready for the answer. Jesus first creates a need within this man's heart. He bursts within this man a hunger for more, and I'm not so sure the man didn't continue to follow Jesus as he left. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village. The certain village was Bethany, which was on the road linking Jerusalem and Jericho. And that's why I think he told the parable of the Good Samaritan right there on the road that he referred to in the parable. Today, Bethany is in Arab Jerusalem. It's on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. He talks about a certain village and a certain woman named Martha, who welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Now, this certain woman, Martha, and her sister Mary were friends of Jesus's. They also had a brother named Lazarus that we're going to meet later. And they had invited Jesus over for dinner. Now, in fairness to Martha here, it's not every day that you have the Creator of the universe over for dinner. And I can empathize with Martha. I would want to make sure that everything was right, especially the meal. I would want to make sure that they probably spent all day vacuuming and washing windows and sweeping and cleaning doorknobs. And Jesus is coming over, man. I'm even going to dust the top of the refrigerator, taking no chances. And they had worked hard all day long, and who would blame them? Martha wanted everything to be just right, and suddenly she looked up and Mary was gone. Where was Mary? And she kind of peeked around the corner, and there Mary was, sitting in the living room, doing nothing, just sitting right at Jesus' feet, just doing nothing except being with Jesus. And Martha, with her utilitarian mindset, you're accomplishing nothing. How can this be a good use of time and energy? You need to get back here. You need to start working. I always knew you were a lazy sister. And Mary was confident that Jesus was going to straighten her sister out. It says, but Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. Lord, straighten this mess out. Put her in her place. Tell her she needs to get back in here and finish cooking dinner. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. You know, each year, thousands of people come to Rome and they cross the giant courtyard. And they enter into the famed church, St. Peter's Basilica. There they walk past the sculptures of Michelangelo and the magnificent tapestries. And they approach the statue of Peter. And if you look at the statue closely, you'll notice that the toe of Peter, the metallic toe, has been rubbed down. It's been rubbed down by the millions of pilgrims over the centuries that have come and have kissed the toe, kissed the feet of Peter. Now, the devotion of these pilgrims is no doubt admirable. But they've made one critical error. They're kissing the wrong toe. For it's not at the feet of Peter that Mary found peace and joy and contentment and love and beauty and wisdom and aura and awe and fulfillment and meaning. It was at the feet of Jesus that she found these things. I think you and I have worn out the wrong toe. We've been kissing the wrong things. We've been looking to the wrong sources, the wrong places of fulfillment. We've worn out the wrong toe. We need to wear out the toe of Jesus. We need to come consistently and constantly to the feet of Jesus just to sit. And sit. And just to be. And to sit. And to listen. To listen some more. And just to be. And just to sit. And then maybe talk a little bit. And then just to sit some more and be some more. We need to rub His toe. And let His nature and His goodness and His kindness rub off on us. You know, we're so utilitarian in our mindset. If we're not accomplishing something, if we're not doing something, if we don't have something tangible to show for our efforts, it's not worth it. But this is the wrong way of thinking. Because in the end, what's going to matter is not our accomplishments, but our relationships. We're so busy accomplishing rather than learning and growing and getting to know each other. Even in our relationships, it's, well, why am I going to spend time with them? They can't help me in my business. I need to network. God forgive us for networking, for using people to our own ends. God forgive us. To network without sitting and just enjoying someone and just being thankful for someone else and their relationship and their communion and their oneness. And see, we carry over this utilitarian idea in our relationship with God, that if we're not doing something for God, if we're not accomplishing something for God, we're wasting our time and our efforts. God forgive us. Guys, it may surprise you, but Jesus did not save you so you could serve Him. He did not save you so you could serve Him. If that were the case, Jesus would be guilty of violating child labor laws, because that means He would have made you all His children just so He could use you and put you to work. Jesus did not make you a child of God so He could put you to work. Jesus made you a child of God because He loves you. And He just wants to spend time with you. And really, if you do anything for Him, or if He ever chooses to use you, the whole point of it is not really what He can do through you, because He could accomplish more without you. The point is that He wants you to be with Him, and He allows you to serve Him just so you can get to know Him in the process. And you can spend time together and be together in the process. Like with my kids. You know, I don't actually let one of my kids helped me with a project because I think it's going to help me. Of course not. What, how's a 3-year-old going to help me get something done? I let them serve with me so that we can spend time together, so we can enjoy each other's company. And that's why God lets you serve Him. He did not create you in order for you to serve Him. He created you and He recreated you. He saved you so that you could know Him and spend time with Him. He wants to have a relationship with you. Jesus, unlike us, doesn't want to use anybody. He just wants to get to know you. And He wants to bestow His value in you. And He wants to share His life with you. You know, the holidays are upon us. And we're all going to get together with our families tomorrow. Not to do anything. Not to accomplish anything. But why? Because we love each other. And because we just like being together. And spending time together. And that's why Jesus died for you. And that's why He rose to save you, so He could be with you. And so don't get distracted like Martha did. The most important part of the Christian life, the one indispensable, the one thing that is needed, is to slow down and to stop your busyness, even your busyness for God, and just spend some time at the feet of Jesus, kissing His toe, if you will, rubbing down His toe, expressing your love and devotion, receiving His love and devotion to you. Choose the good part that will last forever and will never be taken away.